one, then your day is pretty much shot. What happened to the Lord's day? Not the Lord's hour. Over 30 years ago, I read an article in Time magazine, and I saved the quotation. Quote, "This is a generation that grew up on television. You have to present religion to them in a creative, visual way. Therefore, no preaching and singing, but rather skits, drama, multimedia, Vegas-style entertainment." End quote. And the whole point is to make the church user-friendly. Now, if you're not familiar with that term, that's a computer term referring to software and hardware that's easily operated by a novice. But now then, when you apply it to the church, it describes a ministry that's just not very threatening to today's lifestyle. Preaching that doesn't really challenge the reality of sin. And practices that appeal to the flesh. And you say, "Well, Brother Bradley, this is not much of a Christmas sermon." Well, here's the Christmas sermon for you. So many today basically want to leave Jesus in the manger. And the fallout of all of this is that there are spiritual needs of men and women and boys and girls that go unmet. They're not addressed. They are neglected. And because of this market-driven philosophy, this user-friendly church has as its goal, give people what they want. Give people what they want. You base your ministry on felt needs as opposed to real needs or genuine needs. And you've heard me say it often enough. I'm all for meeting needs. The church exists to meet the needs of people. But the difference is felt needs are determined by taking a poll or a survey to find out what people want. That's felt needs. Real needs is determined by polling and surveying, all right. Looking at the struggles and the weaknesses of people in light of the scriptures. You see the difference? One is all about me, my, oh me, my. The other is what does the Bible say? Demographics are fine when they're viewed in light of the Bible and what the Bible says man's most basic need is, and that is the forgiveness of sin. And sadly, some of our teachers and preachers are not really trained to give what God demands in terms of His being a loving Father, knowing what's in the best interest of His children, but instead are being trained to find out what people want, what people's demands are, and then do what's necessary to meet them. And the audience, in essence, demands or determines the nature of the teaching, not the God whom we allege to worship. You think, well, now, okay, now, preacher, that's not really happening. Au contraire. Let me give you a direct quote from the L.A. Times. The article in the L.A. Times was entitled, "Customer Poll Shapes a Church." And the preacher said, quote, "We have tailored the church's programs to the needs and gripes of people registered in our door-to-door survey." End quote. Well, folks, I would like for the Lord's church in Clanton, Alabama, to turn some of our church growth theories upside down. And that's what the Bible says they did in the New Testament in Acts chapter 17 in verse 6. "Those who have turned the world upside down have come hither also." And we're not doing that right now, but we can. We can by using the Bible as our only authority, with ministries that meet the genuine needs of people, not their selfishness. It's kind of like a book I've got in my library that came out over 40 years ago that describes our generation today. It's, I'm okay, you're okay. That's it. I'm okay, you're okay, everybody's okay. And I want you to remember with me that the church of the Lord belongs to Jesus Christ. He is Lord of all. He determines the terms of membership. He determines what our ministry ought to be. Not some couch potato sitting there with a remote control in one hand and a beer in the other. So when you turn to Acts chapter 5, what you find flies in the face of a lot of our church growth theory of the day. Because the church in Acts chapter 5 wasn't exactly user-friendly. When you back up to chapter 4, they were a sharing community. They were a place where the spiritual needs were being met. They shared their possessions. They were nourished by powerful preaching. When you look at verse 33, they had some positive role models in a fellow Barnabas. But then, just like Achan in Joshua 7, there's sin in the camp. David, come read for us. That's fine. Perfect.
This is a hard-hitting passage. Starting in Acts 4:36 through 5:11. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the name Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came upon all who heard it. The young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. And after an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter said to her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, yes, for so much. But Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the young men came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard these things.
Let church say amen. Thank you, Dave, for the reading of that passage. I notice a couple of things about it, because it's one of the most hard-hitting passages in my judgment in all of Scripture, to the point that some of us kind of wish it wasn't there. It's that hard hitting in terms of its impact then and now, because, as I'll point out in a few minutes, when the Bible says, "And great fear came upon all," I guess so. Folks dropping dead who lied about their church contribution. But the first thing that we notice about this passage is the principle of the leaven. This has always been of interest to me, because I've heard this for 25 years in what I used to do. People would say, "Well, what's the motive? What's the motive?" That was always there. They've been watching too much TV. I don't have to prove motive. I had to prove intent, but not motive. But everybody wants to know, what was the motive? Well, what was their motive? Sadly, their motive was, I don't know any other way to put it, spiritual prestige. Spiritual prestige. And Walter's exactly right. He and I are, oh, well, now wait a minute, Prentice is spiritual. Good brother back there is spiritual, because we got ties on. See, that's what we're all wrapped up in, is we want this spiritual prestige, in that they wanted to appear spiritual and sacrificial without actually having basically paid the price. And again, I want to say this emphatically, and some of you are already aware of this from the reading, their sin was not that they withheld part of it. That was not the sin. The sin was they lied about it, the deception of it. And the very idea today in the 21st century that anything less than full, wholehearted commitment to God is a deception. If we're not completely committed to God, we're deceiving ourselves. And if we think that this watered down, non-threatening, unchallenging 21st century Christianity is acceptable to God, we're just as wrong as Ananias and Sapphira. Folks, this was an attitude that was a threat to the early church. And just like leaven, what does Jesus say about leaven? You can't let it spread. It'll affect everything. And that was the principle that Peter understood. So look at Peter's response in verse 3 that David read in your hearing. Peter's response is just unbelievable. Because imagine Ananias and Sapphira, you know, they think they've gotten away with this. And imagine their shock and their surprise when Peter confronted them. And I say again, I've been doing this for 25 years. I've dealt with grown men who said, I didn't do it. I say, okay, that's fine. We'll set it for trial. By the way, we got it on video. Oh, I'll plead guilty. I thought you said you didn't do it. Oh, I didn't know you had it on video. And that's the same scenario here. As Ananias and Sapphira think they've gotten away with it, and Peter confronts them. And I can just imagine they show up expecting everybody to shake their hands and pat them on the back, and they feeling real smug in their self-righteousness, and then bang, Peter said, "Liar. You've lied to God." And the tragedy, hear me carefully. The tragedy of all of this is that in many places today in the 21st century, Ananias and Sapphira would have received the accolades they sought. They would have received that pack on the... I mean, after all, preacher, that's a lot of money. And okay, his motives weren't exactly pure, but he's not a bad guy, and we need the money. And we can't embarrass him, because think of how involved they are. Think of how involved they are in the work of the church. And if we offend them, we're not going to get their money and we're not going to get their involvement. And Peter says that's dirty money. That is dirty money. It's tainted by lies that were planted by Satan himself. And he makes it very, very abundantly clear. And I know that's repetitious in terms. But he makes it abundantly clear in verse 4 that Ananias knew he could have kept part of the money. and still have been pleasing to God, but you've lied to the Holy Spirit. And he says, we're not going to tolerate it. And what happens? The judgment is severe. It's final and it is immediate. I don't read that and picture a user-friendly church. Hardly. Because look at the effect in verse 5. Great fear came upon all who heard it. I guess so. And then the same thing, the same scene follows with Sapphira, his wife. And in my world, we would have called her a co-conspirator. And it's obvious that she was a co-conspirator because her story is the same thing as Ananias. And she falls dead. And God made Ananias and Sapphira an example for all time, not just in the first century or the 20th, but for all time, for those of us that might be tempted to tamper with the purity of the Lord's church. Are you listening? Tampering with the purity of the Lord's church. And when you read this story, you are doubtless reminded of some others. Remember Nadab and Abihu in the Old Testament book of Leviticus, chapter 10. They're struck dead, offering strange fire. And Korah in number 16. And you remember Achan in Joshua 7. There's sin in the camp. And later on, you read about Herod in Acts chapter 2. He's struck dead. Now, I don't want to be misunderstood. God could judge sin that way today. Right? Snatch the roof off. God chooses not to. What he does do is tell you and tell me that the wages of sin is death. And that's still in the Bible, isn't it, sure? That's still Romans 6 and verse 23. Sometimes it is physical death. I say this again. After 4 years in funeral service and 25 years in law enforcement, I have seen the wages of sin as physical death more times than all of y'all put together. But it's not always that way. It's not always physical death. Because there's some folks that do still in this day and time get away with it. And just as the scripture says, the evil prosper. But it always results in spiritual death. It may not always result in physical death, but it always results in spiritual death. James teaches this to us if we're open to it. In James chapter 1 and verse 5, when he says, "In lust, when it's conceived, brings forth sin. And sin, when it's full grown or matured, brings forth death." The word death means separation. Physical death is the separation of the soul from the body. Spiritual death is the separation of the soul from God. And while it doesn't always result in physical death, it always results in spiritual death. And Paul was alert to it when he told the brethren at Corinth, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 29, here's the indictment against that church. He said, "For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep." And he wasn't talking about what's going on during some of my sermons. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about spiritually sleep. He's talking about spiritually sick. He's talking about spiritually weak because of this process that James is alerting us to. So, God's serious about this business, folks. How serious are we? God's serious about the purity of the church. God's not playing games. He's not trifling with sinners because it cost him too much. And the reality is this, the Apostle Peter tells you and me that we are the ones that are supposed to be leading the way. It's another one of them verses some of us wish was not in the Bible. But Peter says in 1 Peter 4 and verse 17, it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. Now that doesn't mean passing judgment on other people. That's not what he's saying. But God's people in love cannot tolerate blatant, belligerent sin going unchallenged and just allow it to go. There's another verse that some of us struggle with. I almost wish it wasn't in the Bible, and that is Luke 17 and verse 3, where Jesus said, if your brother sin, rebuke him. Well, Lord, would you qualify? No qualified. Well, Lord, would you explain it? No. If your brother sin, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. You see, we're accountable to each other, just like we are to God. In the sense, here's the way James put it. If any among you strays from the truth, and one bring him back. Stop right there. How does that happen? If one of you strays from the truth, and one of you bring him back. See, that's a whole new issue that we've not addressed in our fellowship, in my judgment, on the right way to bring somebody back. We struggle with that. We think, well, here's what we'll do. We'll get them to come back to church and get Brother Bradley to preach on it. They'll come forward. How's that working out? How's that working out, Matt? That doesn't work out too well, does it, bro? That's not what he says. He says, if one strays from the truth and one of you brings him back, you've saved a soul from death and covered a multitude of sins. Do you really believe that? Do you really believe you saved that alien? Do you really believe you saved them from spiritual death? You see, I'm afraid, and I'm not a prophet of doom, but I'm afraid that we are living in times when, like everything else, we're seeing an extreme of this user-friendly attitude. Because we're trying to downgrade worship. And we're trying to dilute the power of Scripture. Consequently, we are seeing serious doctrinal compromise. It nauseates me to get online and look at some of the congregations where some of my fellow grads from Freed and Lipscomb and other places are now preaching and seeing what's being done in their congregations. Where they have two services and one is instrumental and one's not. Would we have two services where we serve communion in one and not serve communion in the other? Would we do that? But that's the kind of thing. We already have congregations that are appointed women as deacons. And we're seeing these things over and over and over and over. And I'm not going to stand up here and say, now before you panic, I'm not saying that the cure for that is unfriendly, harsh, overbearing, arrogant, holier than thou congregations. I'm not saying that at all. But I am saying that we still can preach the truth in love. Isn't that what Paul said to the folks at Ephesus? To speak the truth in love, we can still have loving, honest, committed Christians who will bow before the cross just like they'll bow before a manger. You see, it's a long way from Bethlehem to Calvary. It's a long way. And we have many, and in our culture, especially this time of year, and I'm so glad Walter said what he said about people using the name of Jesus. We need to capitalize on that. We need to use that we don't leave that baby in the manger. But let's take him all the way to the cross, and then let's don't leave him on the cross. Let's take him all the way to the grave. But let's don't leave him in the grave. And just like they did in Acts 2 when it occurred to them that they had killed the Messiah, they interrupted Peter and said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And as we're going to talk about tonight, Peter didn't tell them, "Accept Christ as your personal Savior." He told them to repent and be baptized. And then you see the church grow and you see the church go. And then in this context in Acts chapter 5, which is preceded by Acts chapter 4, and I'm so glad David finished that chapter for us this morning in his reading, because it shows the love and the commitment of those brethren. Brethren that loved one another, they were committed to one another, such that they proclaimed the whole counsel of God. And in proclaiming the whole counsel of God, they held one another accountable. And when they did that, they reached the world for Christ. And when we do that, He will add to our number, just like the passage said that Paul says, "I watered, but God gave the increase." God will give the increase when we start doing things like He said do them. And I know my opinion is worth something, your opinion is worth something, but when it comes to those things that are of a doctrinal nature, it stops right here. It stops right here. And we've had those, even at this time of year, use the birth of Jesus as a platform for doctrinal error. That He wasn't, in fact, born of a virgin. He wasn't, in fact, born of a virgin, and consequently, He was not deity on earth as we like to believe. How sad. How sad. Somebody says, "Well, preacher, what does that have to do with me? What does that have to do with me?" What it means to you and me this morning is that we first and fundamentally have to got to be people of truth. Because my Bible says something to the effect that ye shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Free from what? Oh, you fill in the blank. Free from doubt, free from fear, free from error, free from confusion. You name it, He'll set you free. But first and foremost and primarily, He'll set you free from your sins. And that's why we beg people to obey the gospel, to be baptized in water. And if you've never done that, we hope to baptize you this morning. Maybe you've done that, you're hurting and you're struggling. You need the prayers of this church. We invite you to come. While we stand, while we sing, Matt will lead us.